last week, what we talked about is Melchizedek and how Yeshua is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a different order from Aaron. God made Aaron and his descendants priests forever, but no one member of it lives forever. So the order of Aaron still exists, as far as I know. And if we had a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, which the Jews are trying to figure out how to get done, I am sure that they have Aaronic priests ready to step up and start operating the temple. That does not conflict with what Christ did, because the sin offerings in the temple are for unintentional sin only. They are not for intentional sin. So you have a different order of priesthood, different table of sacrifice, different venue and everything else. We finished chapter 7 last time, so let's start with chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. One of the things that obvious is that the tent in the wilderness is a copy of the one in heaven. And the one in heaven is set up by God as opposed to by Israel. So he is offering a sacrifice in the true tent, the one in heaven. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. This priest meaning Yeshua. So a priest, in order to be officiating in the tabernacle, has got to bring offerings. And so this priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, also has to bring an offering. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. What he's saying is, Yeshua is not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of Judah. And according to the Torah, then, on earth, he is not, in fact, a priest and would not be authorized to sacrifice in the earthly temple or tabernacle. For again, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Moses goes up the mountain and he sees this heavenly tabernacle. He writes down what it looks like and comes back and gives those instructions to the Israelites, and they build a copy. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The first covenant had a problem, and the problem was not that God stuttered when he gave the law. The problem was Israel didn't keep it. So in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, so you have a covenant which is between two parties, and that covenant specifies terms and conditions. Well, the terms and conditions were specified by God, so they don't change. The thing that changes is one of the parties to the covenant. And the party to the covenant that is Israel violated it, so the covenant became void because Israel violated it, not because there was some problem with the words. So what we have to do is we have to make a new and better covenant in order to replace the one that became void because Israel violated it. In verse 8 and beyond, we are going to be reading whoever wrote Hebrews, and I think it was Paul, rendition of Jeremiah 31:31. Now, Jeremiah 31:31 is the only place that the new covenant is mentioned in the Tanakh. That's where new covenant is mentioned. That's where the words new covenant are. The concept of the new covenant goes clear back to Deuteronomy, the conditions are the same, but it isn't called a new covenant there. People grab onto the term new covenant, which is fine because that's what Jeremiah calls it, but it also exists in Deuteronomy, in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. There are all sorts of places in the Tanakh where the terms of the new covenant are described in various metaphors. Let me read it to you from Jeremiah. And by the way, the Jeremiah version is slightly different than the one that's in Hebrews. It doesn't make any difference in substance, but the words are different. So I'm in Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." So by the time of Jeremiah, Israel had broken the covenant and made necessary a new one. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." That phrase is not in Hebrews. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Notice that at the beginning we had a covenant to be made with Israel and Judah. Now it's just Israel. The standard understanding of that is as the northern and southern kingdoms split one from the other after the death of Solomon, the two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, went their separate ways. So what God is saying here is, in the future, I will make a covenant with Israel and Judah. Now, the house of Israel is, as far as we know, nowhere to be found, except God, of course, knows where they are. The idea then is at the end of that, they will come back together. That's the two sticks where Ezekiel takes the two sticks and writes on one for Israel and their leader and for Judah, their leader, and he puts them together as one stick in their hand. So what God is saying is he's going to restore the nation Israel, which got sundered into two parts. That's what's also being said here. So verse 33 again. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So that's the chunk that is quoted in the book of Hebrews. And a couple of things to note about it. "I will write my law within their hearts." The word law there in Hebrew is Torah. As I said leading into this, the words that were given to Moses, which are recorded in the Torah, are just fine. They will not be changed. The thing that will change is where they are written. When Israel was standing at the foot of the mountain and God spoke, Israel said, "Stop. If we hear any more from him, we're going to die. Moses, you go up, find out what he's got to say. You come down and you tell us, because we can listen to you, but we can't listen to God or we'll die." The encounter at Sinai was intended to be the consummation of a marriage. And in Jeremiah 31, 31, God says he was a husband to them. Now, what happens in the consummation of a marriage is that the man gives the bride information. The bride takes that information, adds some information of her own, and produces a child. God's word is information. So what was intended at Sinai was God was going to speak his word into the heart of Israel, and Israel was going to then step off and produce new life, which is the beginning of the redemption of the whole world. The bride said, "Stop, we're not going to do this, because if we do, I'm going to die." So at that point, Moses goes up and gets the stone tablets. And stone tablets are a metaphor for the bride has a heart of stone and will not listen to me and will not let me put my words into her. So these rocks that they've been carrying around all these generations are a reminder that you have a heart of stone, and the Torah is not written where it's intended to be written, which is on a heart of flesh. Having said that, let's see the equivalent in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 is, of course, after Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, we have this litany of blessings and curses, and Moses says to Israel, this is going to happen. I know you guys, I know what your heart is, and at some point, this is all going to happen. So now what we're talking about is a restoration after the exile and curses of the covenant have run their course. And now Moses is talking to them for God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed. Notice that your fathers possessed, past tense. So this is after exile. The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The fathers of the original nation of Israel that was in the land and got chucked out because of idolatry. Verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and foes that keep persecuting you. So the whole point here is the new covenant in Deuteronomy metaphor is I will take that stony heart and circumcise it so you can actually retain my Torah. The same thing happens in Ezekiel. There it says, God will take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. All iterations, if you will, of the new covenant, only one of which is here in Jeremiah, emphasize that the essence of the new covenant is the Torah is where it's supposed to be, as opposed to on tablets of stone. Back over to Hebrews, and I'm still in chapter 8, and now I'm in verse 8 again. For he finds fault with them, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And here's where the difference is. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. In the Jeremiah version, it was, although I was a husband to them. So different wording. I'm not sure why, but just be aware that it's there. And while I'm on the subject, there are a couple of places in the book of Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews gets things incorrect as far as the Tanakh is concerned. This is the first one. He's trying to quote Jeremiah 31:31, but he's muffing it. Now, the error doesn't make any substantive difference. There's nothing missing from this because of that error, but this is one of two that I know of. So I'm now down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is in Greek, so the underlying word is not Torah, as it was in the Tanakh, but the whole point is still the same. The laws that I gave Israel were just fine. Those don't need to be changed. What needs to be changed is where they're written. Okay? And that's the essence of the new covenant, is where those laws get written. So I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. All that is fine, except in verse 6 in the Deuteronomy 30 passage. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. The idea is nobody's going to have to teach anybody know the Lord, because what God is going to do is he's going to put it in the heart of the people who get it immediately, and then he's going to continue to refresh that in their offspring as they are produced. No more do you have to go and teach anybody to know the Lord, because everybody is going to have the Torah on his heart from birth. So we're back in Hebrews, pick it up on verse 13 now. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The problem with the old covenant was not the terms, but the people. The fact that the people at some point are going to be regathered and have the Torah written on their heart, the thing that is obsolete is the exile and scattering of Israel and the fact that they don't know God. They're going to get changed. They're going to get a heart transplant. They're going to have the heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. They're going to have the Torah written on their heart. They're going to get their heart circumcised, whichever metaphor you want to use. That's going to happen to all Israel when they're regathered. So the thing that is ready to pass away is the exile of Israel and the scattering among the nations. Chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence, called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. There is your second error. The altar of incense in the earthly tabernacle was not in the Holy of Holies. It was outside of the Holy of Holies. I have no idea why. Could be whoever was dictating this misspoke, or it could be scribal error. I have no idea, but it is not correct. Verse 5. Above it, the Ark of the Covenant, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. That word unintentional is critical, because the earthly tabernacle was never intended to take away intentional sin. In order for you to bring a sin offering into the tabernacle on earth, you had to first repent. And then once you repented, you could then bring a sin offering in as a symbol of your repentance. So the repentance and God's acceptance of your repentance was the thing that cleared your sin. At that point, the sin offering is a pro forma thing that is part of the ritual, and I suspect it probably made people feel like they had tangibly been forgiven. It's one thing to say, "Oh God, I've sinned. Please forgive me." I very seldom hear a booming voice from heaven saying, "I accept your repentance, John. It's okay." So the whole purpose of this sin offering, after having repented, was to give the sinner, if you will, a sense of completion, that this had been dealt with properly. The idea is that there is a visible cost to sin. In those days, in that economy, bringing a kid or a lamb was an economic hardship, depending on how many kids and lambs you had. And I suppose if you were David and had thousands of them, it wasn't a big deal. But if you were, you know, a small-town shepherd, it could be an economic hardship. But the point is, you had to do this in order to complete the ritual. So verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places was not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. The tabernacle is a physical model of God's method of forgiving sin and redeeming us. It is a physical model of salvation. Every part in it speaks of salvation, from the choice of metals and where they are to the layout and everything. It's all wrapped around the idea of salvation and redemption. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is this separation between the holy place and the most holy place is artificial. And it is an artifact of the fact that we are in this world now, but at some point we will be in the world to come, and that barrier will be gone. Pick it up at verse 6 and read that all in a wad. So verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Ritual duties are changing out the showbread, trimming the wicks on the menorah, burning incense on the altar of incense. All of that happens as part of the priest's routine duties. So these preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So those are two different sacrifices. Blood for himself, that's a bull, and then blood for the people, that's the goat. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the current age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The problem with the sacrifices in the temple on the earth is that the Torah is written in the wrong place. The Torah has been written on tablets of stone, which is in the ark. It's supposed to be written on the heart. Until it is written on the heart, none of this is going to perfect the conscience of the worshiper, because we just turn right around and go and sin again. What he's saying here is, as long as the Torah is not written on the heart like it's supposed to be, these sacrifices have to be made routinely because we keep sinning. And they don't purify or perfect the conscience of the worshiper, which is to say, they don't change your heart, they simply change your behavior. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What he has just said before is the temple services cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It doesn't change your heart. It simply changes your behavior. Whereas here, down in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The idea then is the effective application of the blood of Christ should change your heart and get you to behave in a manner that is consistent with heartfelt righteousness. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That is a lousy translation. That translation implies that what we're talking about is the last will and testament of somebody who is making disposition of his property before he dies. That is not what's being talked about here. Instead, the Greek there for will can be translated as testament or covenant. And so what it's saying is a covenant is not in effect until the death of the covenant victim. Because in the making of a covenant, an innocent victim is killed. And that's the whole point, for example, of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. God made a covenant with Abraham, and in that process, Abraham killed some animals, shed some blood, and the two parties walked between the pieces of the sacrifice. So what he's going to say here in just a minute is no covenant is ever in effect without the shedding of blood. And in order to shed blood, in order to make a covenant, you have to kill a covenant victim. Now, in most cases, it's a lamb or a ram or a steer or, you know, a cow or something like that. What it's saying here, however, is the covenant victim for the new covenant was the Messiah himself. This has nothing to do with the last will and testament of Yeshua or anything like that. This has to do with him offering himself up as the covenant victim whose blood would seal the new covenant. That's what he says at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many. So symbolically, this wine becomes a surrogate for his actual blood, which was shed and sprinkled on the tabernacle in heaven. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commands for you. I did not see anywhere in the scripture where he sprinkled the book itself. He may have, but I haven't been able to find it. Verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what he's saying is Old Testament, New Testament, Tanakh, Torah, all of it requires a blood sacrifice in order to atone for sin. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, depending on who you were, that would have been an animal. So the higher ranking you were, the bigger the sacrifice that was required. But everybody who wanted to be forgiven of sin had to bring an animal that was slaughtered. Verse 23. This was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So what he's saying is the copies of the heavenly things are the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple. And in order for them to be of use for their intended purpose, they had to be purified with blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. So the heavenly things themselves are purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The heavenly one is sanctified by his blood, and he, having been raised from the dead, now seated at the right hand of Father, makes intercession for us. 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. So the problem with the high priest is the blood that he takes in there is not his own. And taking his own blood in there would be wildly inappropriate. He would not be allowed to do that, nor should he be. But the high priest then at some point dies and one of his sons takes his place. This has to be done every year. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is certain that wherever God lives, it is outside of our time stream. When God said in the beginning, that is the beginning of time. So time started running when God said, go. In fact, time physically is a function of mass. So until there was mass, there was no time. So as he scattered the stars across the firmament, he made massive things, and that's what caused time to start running. And time, by the way, runs at different rates depending on where you are. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is, since Yeshua has done this in the tabernacle in heaven, which is not part of this creation, he would have had to do it since the beginning of time. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying instead is he did it once and for all, which is to say that the sacrifice that Yeshua made is effective for the sins of David, for the sins of Solomon, for the sins of you and me and everybody. The fact that it was made not here, but outside of here, wherever that is, I have no idea. Since the universe was created by him, there is some place that is not the universe where he was when that happened. And that's where this sacrifice took place. If this is not true, then the sins of David would be covered by the sacrifice of Yeshua, but yours would not. Because you were not born when that sacrifice took place. And it is not acceptable for you to go into the tabernacle with a goat under your arm and say, all right, let's sacrifice this. I got some heavy sinning to do next week. Let's get the sacrifice over so I can go sin and not worry about it. Everybody realizes that that's completely absurd. So the fact that you had not even been born, much less begun to sin, when Yeshua was sacrificed, would present a problem if the sacrifice occurred in our time stream. But it didn't. It occurred wherever God is, where he was, where he always shall be, that is not part of this time stream, which means that the sacrifice applies anywhere in the creation. Verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The sin question has been dealt with. So when he's coming back, he's not coming back to again be sacrificed for sin. He is coming back to get those of us who are eagerly awaiting his return. And for those who are not eagerly awaiting his return, he will rule them with a rod of iron.